There is an important concept in the life of a Christian that we are all required to learn and take ownership of. It's a concept called forgiveness. The idea is absolutely foundational to the whole process of being a Christian. We rely on it personally, individually, for our future in the kingdom of God. We cannot be true Christians without forgiveness. Yet I think that's something that it's really easy to take for granted. It's easy to take for granted the fact that we will be forgiven. And it's such a natural and very human thing to subconsciously justify our own behavior and think that we're going along, we're doing okay. It's really hard, as Mr. Bannon brought up in the sermonette, to evaluate yourself objectively. It's a very difficult thing to do, but especially at this time of the year, it's important to do it so that we know what to ask for in seeking forgiveness. We inherently want to believe that what we are doing is right, and it's exceedingly difficult to evaluate ourselves and see that we're doing something wrong, try to figure out where to improve and correct our behavior. Now, why is that? Why is it so difficult? Well, in thinking about this, it seems so clear to me that every action that we take, we do because we're balancing the options for the outcome that we think are best. Every day, every decision that we make, we're thinking, I can do A or B, and what do I want to do? I'm going to do B. B turns out to be the thing that we think is the best thing to do. We don't choose A because it's the worst choice. We choose the best choice before us. We don't do things because they're bad choices. We choose to do the best thing, but at times the actions that we choose may not be satisfying the most righteous motivations, right? We may have the option to if I have $100 in my pocket and I go into the grocery store and I come out with a bag of bread, but I did not pay for it, that is stealing, right? And it is wrong, and it's especially wrong because I have $100 in my pocket. If I have starving children, I myself have not eaten for 5 days, I have a penny in my pocket, I go into a grocery store and come out with a bag, and I've stolen it, stealing is still wrong, right? But I'm balancing that that decision to do what I think is best. Not saying that one thing is right or another, but we're always trying to make the right decisions and justify what's correct. Because of this natural inherent tendency to justify our own actions, it's easy for us to become blind in our actions, missing things that others may plainly see. As right as we think we are, the Bible plainly tells us that we all sin and that we need to overcome it. And there's only one way that we can be pardoned from that sin that we all commit, and that is through forgiveness. Forgiveness is totally central to our calling. Much of what we do as Christians is for the sake of achieving forgiveness of sin, whether it's our own forgiveness or the forgiveness of others. I'd like to open up the Bible now and turn over to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. And this is the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave to us in order to frame our communication with Him. It outlines some of the very central things that we need to pray about. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Continuing here, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness has a very central role here. How often in our own prayers are we saying, God, please forgive me. Please allow me to forgive my debtors, right? This is the model prayer. It mentions things that we should be constantly, consistently mentioning. It can be easy to forget to ask God for forgiveness because it's so easy, as I mentioned before, to become blind to it, to think we're going along okay and not take that chance that we have to evaluate ourselves according to the Word of God. It serves us, this model prayer serves as a constant reminder for us that we have work to do. Knowing that Jesus mentions this concept of forgiveness as something so central to our daily lives, I thought I'd look into it a lot closer to build an understanding about it. I want to know, why is it necessary? What is its purpose? And how does forgiveness work? Well, we have to start at the beginning. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to Genesis, but and the beginning, before we can be forgiven, we have to sin, right? And as we know, we all do it. But I want to take a look at sin first, because that is where we need to start. And I wouldn't be here talking about forgiveness if we didn't sin. So let's take a look at what shape sin takes. There are three types of sin that I'd like to identify today, and I'll go through these fairly quickly. Turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 4. We were there a little earlier today. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, in verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So here we've got the most fundamental shape of sin, as I'll call it, and that is breaking God's commandments, breaking the rules, lawlessness, contradicting God's instructions. Contradicting God's instructions. The second shape of sin is related to faith. Turn over to Romans 14, 22 through 23. Romans 14, starting in verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And this is the clincher, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith is critical for us if we are trying to overcome sin. We must act in our lives as Christians in a manner of faith. We need to rely on God rather than men. Relying on God takes faith. Relying on men does not. That's the second shape of sin, acting not out of faith. The third and last shape of sin that I'll mention here is mentioned in James 4 and verse 13, and I'll cite it to you. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we know better and still do something wrong, that's sin. When we have an understanding of what's right and do it willingly, that causes us a problem. And this, in my estimation, is one of the most very dangerous shapes of sin. It shows a lack. It can show a lack of willingness to repent. And that is something that can bring us to a very grim end. So those are the three ways of identifying sin: lawlessness, faithlessness, and knowing better but doing wrong. So once we know how to identify sin, we need to build an understanding of how it works within us. So please turn back over to 1 John and go to chapter 1, and I'll read verses 8 through 10. And these are real fundamentals of sin. 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. Let's see here. It doesn't look quite right. Oh, there it is. Okay. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's pretty simple, right? We all have sin. That is a very important point. If we confess our sins, He, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is reassuring. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. It's very clear here. We all sin. That is why it's important to ask for forgiveness consistently in our prayers, because it's in our lives. Every day, whether we see it or not, we need to take the time to think about it. And this, really, because of that, is one of the most bitter pills to swallow that the Bible gives us, and telling us that we are fundamentally flawed. We sin. There's no way around it. Everybody sins. And we know, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's death. What we get if we sin, the end of sin is death. And we want to avoid that if we possibly can. That's why we're here. Another very important point of sin is in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, and I'll cite that to you as well, unless you care to look at it. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 states, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin?" Nobody. We cannot do anything of ourselves once we have sinned to purify ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. Forgiveness is required, and we can't forgive ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves from sin. So we've got a real problem. We all sin, but we can't get rid of it ourselves. What in the world can we do? Forgiveness is the only way. Sin is at the heart of being a Christian. It's in all of our lives, and it is the thing that we need to overcome if we want to be part of God's family. God cannot sin. God's family cannot sin. And if we are going to be part of God's family, we need to learn the character of overcoming sin right now. Even if we lack the ability to live that way today, we need to learn about it, work at it, overcome it, be worthy of forgiveness. All right, so that is sin. Sin has been with man since Adam. God has given man tools to manage sin from an early stage as well. As Israel was coming out of Egypt, the sacrificial system was established. And you can start making your way over to Leviticus 4, and I'll cite a few passages there. But this system, this sacrificial system, among other things, provided a way for man to deal with this sinful nature that we all have. And from the beginning, from the very beginning, sin has been punishable by death. And God gave the Israelites a way to manage it. So let's turn over to Leviticus 4. I'm going to take a look at a few important parts here, discussing how to deal with sin. And this has to do with the sin offering. This was established, like I said, so that man could deal with this problem. So if we take a look at Leviticus 1, it states, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the appointed priest sins, bringing guilt upon the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering. So we have certain sacrifices for specific people committing specific sins. Verse 13 says something similar. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, that there too isn't lists another point of sacrifice. Leviticus 22 states another scenario. If a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done, and is guilty, there is a sin offering that must be done. Leviticus 24, verse 27 states gives another scenario. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against the Lord, any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, there is another sacrifice that needs to be offered. Now, in this Leviticus 4, there is very rigorous instruction on how to deal with sin. Each example describes sin as an action that is contrary to the commandments of God, which is, as we read earlier, one of the ways to identify it. Note that these are unintentional, right? Every single one of these mentions that the sin was unintentionally done against the commandments of God, or they may not have been aware of the rules that they were breaking. Now, just as we don't get an exemption for speeding just because we don't know the speed limit, the same holds true, even more so, for the laws of God. Just because we do not know or are unaware of what's wrong does not mean that it is correct to do it. And we are responsible. We are responsible to know the laws of God so that we can become aware and correct our behavior. Now, what's interesting here, within Leviticus 4, the word forgiveness does not appear. These are just offerings. God does not say that these offerings, these sacrifices, will give them forgiveness. That is not stated. So with that in mind, knowing that from the very beginning there was a system in order and place in order to deal with sin, but yet here we don't have a way of becoming forgiven, there's kind of an open end here. We don't really have this problem completely dealt with. So turn over to Leviticus 16, and we'll read about atonement. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 29. This shall be a statute forever to you, for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. There is a cleansing here. Scanning down to verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So in order to be cleansed, there was a once-a-year kind of event where this cleansing happened. It was a process. And this has significant meaning for us today as well, but we don't perform the same rituals, of course. Now, what's interesting to note here is that atonement is a process of cleansing, which is associated with forgiveness. But cleansing of sin is not equivalent to forgiveness. Cleansing is a process of removing, of cleaning, of washing away. It's important Forgiveness is a process performed by the one who has been offended by the act. Forgiveness here is not mentioned. Cleansing is. Forgiveness is in a simple way, accepting an apology, an appeasement, and forgetting a sin or offense. So here's Israel. They sin. They are identifying that they do sin, breaking the commandments. They are given a way to manage it. They are given a way of being cleansed. But still, there is a matter of forgiveness that needs to be completed in order for them to fulfill this purpose of God. So, this is where the role of Jesus Christ takes effect. It is clear that a solution is needed in order to complete this process of forgiveness. And if God is to fulfill his purpose to add to his family, but he needs people who cannot sin and who have sinned no longer, who have been cleansed, what can God do? Well, we don't sacrifice anymore because we have a different way, a different sacrifice to rely on. Please turn over to 1 John and chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 2. First John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let me turn my page here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, what is a propitiation? That's kind of a word we don't use every day. A propitiation is an appeasement, a sacrifice, an offering. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that allows us to cleanse ourselves, become cleansed, rather, of our sins. Through Jesus Christ, we have atonement. But not only us. This opportunity has been, the opportunity has been made for the entire world. They have, everybody who lives has this available to them. The magnitude is really striking. Everybody sins, and everybody has a way out, a way of dealing with it. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians 1 and read a set of scriptures there. I'll read verses 7 through 14 in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. There's something even more we get. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So there was a large set of scriptures there, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have attained a cleansing, an atonement, but a forgiveness of sin in addition. Through Jesus Christ, we have a forgiveness of our sins, redemption, What else? There's more, right? The Holy Spirit. We get that to help us along in overcoming, to help us in understanding God's truth and way of life. And there's more. We get an inheritance, the kingdom of God. It does not get much better. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is utterly amazing. And what is even more amazing is that it is available to everybody if they choose to take advantage of it. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ serves as the primary purpose of providing us a way to go, to fulfill God's plan to be in His family. And without it, our sin, our nature, prevents us. Our sin alone prevents us from taking advantage of anything that is mentioned here. No inheritance of the kingdom of God, no Holy Spirit, no being part of God's family, and no forgiveness of that sin if we do not accept that sacrifice. Please turn over to Acts 13, and I'll read verses 38 and 39 there. Acts 13, starting in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. As hard as we may try, the law given to Moses that is applicable to us would not have been able to justify us because we sin. Jesus Christ's sacrifice does. We can be forgiven and justified if we believe in Jesus Christ. It sounds easy. Many would like to believe that's easy. But as Christians, we really must ask ourselves, what is the fulfillment of belief? What does it really mean to believe in Christ in order to take advantage of His sacrifice so that our sins may be forgiven? How can we cash in on this? Well, let's take a look at that. So we know we sin. We know what sin looks like. We know that Jesus Christ gives us an opportunity to be forgiven of our sin, to be part of His family. So knowing that we can rely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to provide us with forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to God is a relief, right? I'm thankful for that. And this is where many professing Christians stop and say, ah, great, I just have to believe, that's it, done. Your sins will be forgiven if you just call on His name and believe in Him. Just like it says here in Acts. All I have to do is believe. That's it. Go home. Just live the same way and make no changes. Well, believing is proven by action, which very much resonates with the sermonette that we heard. Without action based on belief, our belief is contradicted. We don't want to be caught contradicting that belief, because if we do, we lose the opportunity to take advantage of the forgiveness provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To take advantage of that sacrifice requires belief, and belief requires consistent action. Actions that are contrary to what we believe disprove any real belief. Well, what kinds of things can we do in action to prove our belief in Christ? While it's true that we cannot do a thing to earn forgiveness, that we receive forgiveness through grace, we do have an active role to play. We are to overcome the world and to learn to live in a manner that is obedient to God. Please turn to Mark 16. And I'll read verse 16 there. Mark 16:16 states, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Okay, so belief here is correlated with baptism. Baptism is a very important part of being a Christian, as we know. And it's this is intertwined with the love of Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew 10, and I'll read verses 37 through 39. Matthew 10, 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We read about Christ's sacrifice, how it's important. We want to take advantage of it. We want to be worthy of Christ's sacrifice. And what does he say here? We need to love Jesus Christ. We need to take up our cross and follow after him. There is nothing more important. We need to be fruitful, as we heard in the Sermonette. John 14:15 states, "If you love me," which here we know that we need to do, "if you love me, keep my commandments." We have a responsibility to know the commandments and keep them, and this is love. The love of God, the love of our neighbor, is keeping those commandments. And this is how we become worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we put it in our hearts to live this way. Reprove our belief in Jesus Christ if we love him, doing his commandments, doing what he says. It's not as easy as simply believing, right? That's the point. We need to turn that into change in our lives, into action. Luke 24, 46 through 48 reads, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Here, there is a responsibility to spread the word, to do some marketing, if you will. But the message of change, of taking up a cross and following after Christ, is a message of repentance. It's a message of living God's way, turning away from sin. If we want to be forgiven, to take advantage of God's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we need to repent. We need to turn away from that sin, change our sinful ways, manifest our belief in him. If we are to be forgiven, we need to change the direction that we're going. We need to stop sinning and repent. It's absolutely critical. Please turn over to Hebrews 10, and I'd like to read verses 26 through 31 with you. This will be familiar. There are implications if we have this knowledge and choose not to repent. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sinning willfully is very dangerous, right? If we do so, if we know better, choosing to sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. We cannot become forgiven because we're refusing it. Sinning willfully proves that we just don't have the love of Christ in us. It proves that we are not worthy of the sacrifice He has provided for us. And this happens when we don't repent. And we all have sin, we can all repent. Well, if we want to be forgiven, we know that we have a way to receive it. Jesus Christ has given us a sacrifice to take advantage of that. We also know that we have some responsibility so that we can be worthy of that sacrifice. And one of those responsibilities is repentance. And repentance is just inescapable when we're talking about forgiveness. We cannot be forgiven without it. We all sin. We have Christ's sacrifice. And in order to be worthy of that sacrifice, we need to believe and love Christ, obey His commandments. Our love for Christ is proven by the fact that we do repent, walking in the way of Christ and not the world. Please turn over to Isaiah 2, and I'd like to read verses 6 through 9 there. This brings up a very, very important part, an important thing to acknowledge as we're talking about forgiveness and repentance. Isaiah 2, verse 6, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them." The people mentioned here that Isaiah has been sent as a prophet to, they are not turning back to God. They are not repenting. And as we read here, without repentance, there is no forgiveness. God will not forgive those who do not repent. We must repent first. If we continue to sin or stop trying to overcome sin, we are not worthy of forgiveness from God. He's not willing to give it to us. We must show that we are trying to live in God's way if He will even consider forgiveness. Well, knowing that repentance is necessary, let's take a look at what it does. Please turn to Acts 3, and I'd like to read verse 19 there. Acts 3, 19. There we read, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." And what happens when you repent? "That your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Ah, the act of repentance blots out our sin. This is what God wants to see. It proves by action to God that we are trying to live in the way that He has shown us. We still sin, but we're trying to repent and do what's right. And I'll read I'm going to read another scripture in Psalm 86. Let me make sure I get this one right. All right, Psalm 86, and I'd like to start in verse 2. "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For, Lord, you are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God is ready to forgive us if we are willing to repent, if we are willing to turn his way. It's reassuring to know this. God is abundantly merciful, but we need to repent first. We have to do our part. Without repentance, we cannot be forgiven. God will not do it. It's quite simple. But he does desire greatly that we become worthy of forgiveness. He wants to forgive us. But we need to change our sinful ways first. So that is one big part of the concept of forgiveness. We need to repent of the sins that we commit. And part of that is knowing what to change. Now, there's another aspect involved in receiving forgiveness. And it's not mutually exclusive to repentance, but it stands on its own enough to warrant making a distinct point about it. And I've alluded to this already, but I wanted to bring it up explicitly on its own. So now's the time for a parable, I think. So let's turn over to Matthew 18, and we'll read verses 23 through 35. So a bit of a stretch here, but I like this story. Matthew 18, and I'll start in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father, in verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In order to be forgiven, we too must forgive. 1 John 3:23 states, And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's very important. If we love one another, have patience with one another, forgive one another, we too can be forgiven. Loving one another means to treat each other well. Love is outgoing concern. One proof of that love for one another is having a forgiving attitude. Without that will to forgive one another, the love of Christ is not in us, and we lose the gift of forgiveness. It's a very important thing here. A lot is at stake. For us, for everybody who we come in contact with. I'd like to go over to Luke 17 and read verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, starting in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sin against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Whether we've been offended or do offend, trying to deal with that situation is extremely hard. The millstone metaphor here is very, very apt. I don't know about you, but whenever I've been in that kind of situation, it is grieving. However, we have some real plain instructions on how to deal with it. We communicate with one another. It's important to note that repentance between people here is involved just as it is involved as with our repentance to God. Repentance is a critical part in forgiveness between brothers as well. I'd like to read Mark 11, verses 25 through 26. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness requires love. Love, as we know, is the fulfillment of the law, and it is a way in which we can reconcile with each other. If we are thinking about Passover, thinking about the letter, recent member letter which we read, this is an important part. And we're working with each other. When we talk about forgiving one another, we have certain rules that we need to follow. Well, they are simple, as we've already alluded to, but the effect is really just amazing. The first thing to note is that there's a communication process. We need to talk with one another, to communicate. And there are two ways to do that. First is we read about in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. This is probably familiar to us. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If we have been sinned against or otherwise offended, we have a responsibility to raise that issue with the person who's involved. We need to talk about it. Make it known." It's important because sometimes people just are not aware of the level of gravity of what has been committed. We need to make it known to provide opportunity to repent to fix the problem. And this process in the Bible gives us a means of escalating the issue as well if necessary. But this process is in place to lead us to repentance and forgiveness. Everybody. It gives people an opportunity to both be forgiven and forgive. And both are necessary if we want to be part of God's family. If we resolve issues when they arise, then that becomes something that we don't have to answer to when it becomes time for our judgment. What is loose on earth is loose in heaven. Resolving the issue, making peace, is important. God desires that. So just as we need to communicate if we have been offended or sinned against, if we know about something that we've done, we need to do something about it. Still in Matthew, please turn over to Matthew 5, and I'd like to read verses 23 through 24 there. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The other side of the coin is that when we are aware of something that we have done, but may not have been approached yet, we're responsible for dealing with that. In such a case, we need to proactively resolve any issues that we are aware of. So there's two sides of communication. So in summary, if we know about an issue where we've sinned against another, we have to deal with it. If we know about an issue where another has sinned against us, we need to deal with it. We have a responsibility. We are all accountable to ourselves, to each other, to handle it in the way the Bible prescribes, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can forgive. Now, this system of forgiveness is really stunning to me and amazing. I'd like to give you a somewhat of a divergence here and relate the system of forgiveness to children. I've always got stories about children. And the children I have like to make messes. I'm sure many of you have experienced the same. I honestly have no idea how in the world my kids and I have managed to collect such a vast amount of little things. It's shocking. And it doesn't take long for them to take their collection of every possible possession they have and spread them around on the floor to cover the entire thing. And this I look at as making a mess, sinning, right? We could leave the floor like this. We can keep the mess there. But if we work to fix it, to clean it up, now and then, it makes for a sustainable system. The toys become easier to find. The room stays in order. And we can do the same thing over again. I don't want to take the analogy too deeply, but it doesn't fall into a state of disrepair. That's my point. By working to correct the problem now and then, correct sin, forgive, and be forgiven, we build our lives in a way that is sustainable and pleasing to God. Now, the alternative is to not ever clean it up, right? I don't want to take the work to clean up all these toys again, like I did just an hour ago. But if we were to let that happen, we'd never find anything. Think about the state of where that goes. There's always a mess. And a little cleanup now would make a stable environment, but letting it go makes it much more chaotic. Can't find toys. We wind up always having a room that's a mess. But this is never corrected. A system that does work to correct itself makes things sustainable. We put a check on that system, which would otherwise spin out of control. Forgiving one another allows us to be forgiven, allows us to get along and prove our love. Please turn over to Luke 7, and I'd like to read verses 27 through 38 there. This, in my mind, gives us an example of a sustainable system. Luke 7, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is the sustainable system we're talking about. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That is a sustainable system, correcting things that do not pile sin upon sin. I want to continue in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And this next verse is my favorite lately. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So abundantly, though, so in such a overwhelming, visceral way, will we receive blessings, as it's stated here, if we work in a system that corrects itself, in a system of forgiving and forgiveness. This system of forgiveness only works when we have love for enough for one another to not give up on each other. That's love. It's outgoing concern. And the result is something so real, it's so important to us that there's no reason not to do it. Romans 12, 17 through 21. I'd like you to turn there. We have such an opportunity. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcoming evil with good is what forgiveness is all about. God has made this offer to us. Sin is evil, and that only leads to death. Since God is so abundantly merciful, he allowed his Son to be sacrificed for our sakes, overcoming evil with good. For us too, there's only one option if we want to live worthy of forgiveness. We too must overcome evil with good. We need to repent of our sinful ways, replacing those that are that sin, that evil, replacing it with righteousness and love. Part of incorporating love into our lives is forgiving others, overcoming evil with good. God forgives us. That's how he works. By acknowledging the power of forgiveness, we too can be partakers of it.